Good morning and welcome to our Go Live Sunday.
Today we have Chris leading us in worship and our dad, Matt Hevditch, speaking. We begin a new series called Mystery and Warfare.
Whether you're a guest or a regular at Welton, we really hope you enjoy this morning.
Good morning. Today's Pentecost Sunday, the day when we're reminded of how, as the followers of Jesus met and waited together in one place, the Holy Spirit came and moved powerfully among them, transforming them. And I love it that even though we can't be together in one place, this same Holy Spirit is living in us. Those of us who know Jesus, we're full of God's Holy Spirit. So wherever we're meeting together, we are united. Now, last week I mentioned that plans for EnFest 2020 are well underway. Please keep August the 24th in your mind. Get it in your diary. That's the week when it starts. We thought it would be really good to catch up with Jenny and her team as they met to plan on Zoom.
What people are excited about for EnFest Summer this year.
Matt H? I'm really excited about us dropping boxes on the doorsteps of the kids that can't come but will be watching with their t-shirt and a whole load of other stuff inside of it.
Claire?
I'm excited about being creative around how we can pray for EnFest this year.
Great. Teresa?
I'm excited about having conversations with new people on doorsteps this year.
Matt C?
I'm looking forward to finding new and innovative ways of using custard pies and gunge.
Alison?
I'm really excited that even though we can't meet together, we're still going to be able to share our love of Jesus with loads and loads of people and tell them just how much he loves them.
That's great. Neil?
I'm excited at just how many people we're going to be able to communicate with this year, more than ever.
Good. Judith?
I'm excited that children will be able to replay EnFest as often as they like to really understand and learn about Jesus.
Great. Jason?
I'm excited about how many different people that we can engage with.
That's great. And Becca?
I'm excited that for 45 minutes a day we'll be all together connecting in a different way, even though we can't be together physically.
That's great. And I think it's just absolutely wonderful that we as a church family can still work together, even though we're not in the same place.
We're going to have to be extra creative around EnFest this year, and that team is just the tip of the iceberg. We really want the whole church to be getting enthusiastic, thinking about what God can do over the summer and how each person can get involved. Now, despite these strange times, our values as a church haven't changed. We still want to be a disciple-making, church-planting, world-reaching group of people serving God in this place. And last week we heard from Steve Loader, and he was on Bristol Docks. This week we're going slightly further afield, around 6,000 miles, according to the Google Maps. We've had amazing links with Uganda over many years. Mike Howell and David and Anona Banks have been involved there for a long time. And it's so good to have this short video this week from Pastor Dan. And he shares a little bit about some of the work he's involved with and the way we've been able to support him. Let's take a look.
Everyone, I'm Daniel Kamia of Uganda.
Pastor Kasekende John.
We are in Kakuba Village. We are here to extend our sincere gratitude on behalf of these people who cannot speak much English for the food they have supported us with during this COVID-19 period. Kakuba Village is a village with quite a big population and about 50 families. This is part of the families we have supported with the food. You have done a great job. We don't know what we would have done without you people. Here, the school is even behind somewhere there. Another thing I want to tell you is that I do enjoy your Go Live Sunday. It's just fantastic. I watch it every Sunday, whereby David and Anona send me a link, which I used to watch. I just enjoy the worship, and I enjoy watching many faces of you people. Thank you very much. But most importantly, thank you for your giving hand you have offered us to give, put food on the tables of these people. Thank you so much. God bless you. And bye-bye.
Now, it could be that you're beginning to feel a little bit fed up with technology by now, But I think it's amazing that we can keep in touch with someone 6,000 miles away. And, you know, best of all, we didn't even have to pay him to mention Go Live Sundays. He just did it. It could be that you're looking at some of these things and thinking you could be interested in taking part in a short-term missions trip. It could seem like a bit of a pipe dream at the moment with where we are, but the day will come where we can do it again. If you'd like to take a look, if you go to the website and look under the Go tab, there's lots of information there about friends that we support and get alongside around the world. We'd love for you to be getting interested, getting excited about where God could be using you. Now we're going to worship now, and I just wanted to read a few verses from 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 to 18, where it says, "Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances." I'll just read that again. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. This was an encouragement to a church living through the most difficult of times from someone who knew what it was to suffer. It's not a glib, smile like you mean it kind of encouragement to rejoice, but it's a recognition of the deep-rooted joy we have through what Jesus has done for us. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for the joy which only you can give us in all circumstances. Thank you that it cannot be confined or restricted, but that everyone can know it. We thank you this morning for Dan in Uganda, for what you mean to him and the way your love overflows through him. We pray for friends and family who are unwell right now, that they would be reminded of and know your joy. Lord, we have so much to thank you for as we worship. Amen.
Good morning. Richard Wurmbrand was a passionate follower of Jesus during the time of communism and was imprisoned and tortured for his faith in Jesus. This particular event happened just before Easter whilst Richard was imprisoned. He'd been told that whatever happened, don't let them take you into room 4. Room 4 had this reputation that whoever went in didn't come back out. And inevitably, the moment came when he was told he was so ill, he'd need to be taken into room 4. On this particular morning, a fellow prisoner received a package, 2 small lumps of sugar that had been wrapped up. It had been years since any of these men had seen or tasted sugar. Malnourished and close to death, the sugar looked like a lifeline. The inmate unwrapped the sugar and, to everyone's surprise, said, "I won't eat it yet. Someone might be worse off than me during the day." A little while later, Richard's head throbbed. He was really unwell with a fever. He wasn't able to sit up and move. And the other prisoners passed the sugar from bed to bed until it reached him. And everything inside of him yearned to eat this sugar, but he declined with the same thought. Maybe somebody will come into the room today who's in a worse situation than me. A few days later, Richard passed the sugar to an elderly man, a Greek communist, who, even though he'd been arrested for cowardly conduct, would continually brag about his exploits. Even so, Richard felt compelled to give this pack of sugar to the man. He softened as death drew closer, and he asked Richard to pray for him and to lead him in a prayer. Wurmbrand recalls how that man heard the gentle whispers of God's love and forgiveness. Here's the thing. For the next 2 years, those prisoners handed the sugar cubes from one man to the next. In the midst of evil, there was a glimmer of light. We'll come back to that story in a little bit. In years gone by, Christians have talked lots about doing spiritual warfare, which is fine, but it tends to kind of spark images of kind of shouting a lot or something for the spiritual elite, if there is such a thing. And so this morning, to avoid those kind of associations, I want to talk about us fighting back, seeing things that aren't as they should be, and saying, God, I'm going to take you at your word. I want to believe with you that I can do something that counts. Just before the end of the most quoted prayer in history, there's a line that resonates, I think even louder in the midst of a virus that picks on the most vulnerable in our society. Jesus taught us to pray, deliver us from evil. Matthew 6:13. I wonder what you think of when you think about evil. N.T. Wright, author, theologian, he suggests that we tend to do three things when it comes to evil. First, we ignore it until it kind of hits us right in the face. And then second, we're surprised. How could that possibly happen to me? And then thirdly, we react unwisely, often looking for someone to blame. But what if one of the outcomes of this dreadful virus, which even in the media today, the word evil is often being used to describe the situation around us. What if one of the outcomes was that we grew this conviction that we're supposed to do something about evil? That as followers of Jesus, we're not meant to be bystanders or passive, but we're called to fight back. So as we kick off this series, which we're going to explore more in weeks to come, my hope is this, that we'll become better equipped to discern evil in the world and in our lives. And so to set the scene this morning, I want us just to dig into a couple of important questions. Firstly, what is evil? And then secondly, what do we do about it? How do we fight back? So the first of these, what is evil? The very fact that Jesus said, deliver us from evil, tells us something really important right at the start. And it answers the question that lots of people are asking right now. Did God do it? Was it God who sent coronavirus? And the answer is absolutely not. Why would Jesus have spent his whole life healing people if it had been his Father inflicting them in the first place? Jesus said in John 5:19, I only do what I see my Father doing. John Lennox sums it up really well. He says, God is never the author of evil. Deliver us from evil. That prayer tells us that we will face evil, that we're not immune. Jesus didn't teach us to pray that we would avoid it entirely. The word deliver in Greek, didomai, it means to be brought through something, like a rescue, like a firefighter taking a person from one place to another. So we're going to face it, but there's a way through it. Over the years, theologians, they've tended to put evil into two different categories, natural evil and moral evil. And what they mean by that is simply this, that there is evil and a suffering that kind of flows from that evil that's caused by natural disasters and diseases, things that we as human beings are not directly responsible for. Things like tsunamis, earthquakes, and coronavirus. The second type of evil is what they call moral evil, which leads to injustice, loss, a suffering, which is a direct response to human choice. This is what they call moral evil. So there's natural evil on the one hand, and then there's moral evil. But both of them have the same origin, and this is important for us to get hold of. Right near the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 3, we read about the nature of evil, and we get this picture of a God who created human beings, loved them deeply, so much so that he gave them free will, which, as a by the way, is a non-negotiable in any loving relationship. And that free will made those human beings moral human beings, with the possibility of making good choices or making bad choices. And we see those first humans, we see how God, he warned them not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then this moment comes when they are tempted by the devil. How? On the basis that God was not actually as good as he said he was. And we read in Genesis 3:4, surely you won't die. And it goes on to imply that life would be better living outside of God's ideas, a lie that is still believed by many today. And in a world-shaping moment, they chose to reject God. They chose to believe this lie, that God is not as good as they thought. In Genesis 3:7, we read, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. And there's this grief in the heart of God at their choice that we see it, we catch a glimpse in verse 21 of the same chapter. As they leave the garden, we read that the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And even in the pain of separation with those that had chosen away from him, God is found saying, here's clothes, I'm going to find a way back for you. Which is the story of the rest of the Bible, God's great rescue plan. The consequences were huge, but not irreparable. Still huge for both their relationship with God, with each other, but also with nature itself, which was fractured when they rejected God. And we read in Genesis 3:17, cursed is the ground because of you. And then Paul, in the New Testament, he picks up this same theme in his letter to the Romans. Chapter 8, verse 22 says, we know that the whole of creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And it's because this amazing planet we live on was given to humankind to look after. And so when they fell, they took the earth with them. If you want an image to help get hold of this, imagine driving an incredible Italian sports car, finely tuned, made for the road. But you meet somebody along the way who says, look, the designer of the car was great, but he's not told you the whole truth. Your car would be better off-road. And so you try it. You take it off-road and then down the side of a mountain and through a lake. And you step out at the end of the day and you realize that your suspension is gone. And the electrics are dodgy, and the steering is out of alignment. The point is, we're the driver, and the earth is the car. We decided on a course of action, and the car came with us, and has been affected by the same fall, the same choices. So natural and moral evil, even though they're different, they have the same origin. Believing something untrue about God that causes us to choose away from him. Just hold that thought. We're gonna return there. Even though we may find it hard ourselves to talk about evil, the Bible doesn't. 200 times we read about evil just in the New Testament. And each time it's depicted as both real and something with a personality behind it. In fact, there's a whole bunch of names given to the personality, to the author of evil. In the world, give you a few of these. The enemy, Matthew 13:39. The accuser, Revelation 12:10. The father of lies, John 8:44. The god of this age, 2 Corinthians 4:4. The thief, John 10:10. The king of death, Hebrews 2:14. The tempter, 1 Thessalonians 3:5. And the evil one, Matthew 13:19. The point is this, the Bible is unambiguous. We have a real enemy. But before we overstate it, we need to remember who our God is. And C.S. Lewis, he got this spot on. He said there's two big dangers that we face when we think about the enemy. The first is that we belittle the enemy. We make him a figure of ridicule. We put two red horns on him. And before long, he's been relegated to a fictional character. Or we give him way too much credit, and we see him having a power that's equal to that of God. We need to avoid both of these. Neither are true. To not elevate the enemy, neither to dismiss him as fiction. So if there really is a power and a personality behind evil, what do we know about how it works? And forgive me if this sounds like a massive oversimplification, but I really believe it's simple. Why? Because the enemy has zero creativity, none whatsoever. God is the creator. He's the creative one with great ideas and day after day coming up with ideas as to what it means to live for him and in the flow of his will. The enemy can never do that. And the good news is when it comes to fighting back, we can see it plain. Broadly speaking, it's something like this. This is the enemy's goal for your life and for mine. It's to restrict, to rob, and to rule. Pretty easy to remember. If he can restrict you, he will. Better than that, next, if he can rob you, he will. And ultimately, in any given area of our lives, to rule in those parts of our lives. And it may be this morning, if you're really honest, you're aware of being either restricted or robbed or even ruled. And my prayer is that today would mark the beginning of an end. Life is too short to believe anything that the enemy would tell us, either about ourselves or about him. Maybe you're looking at our world and you're seeing how the enemy is seeking to restrict and to rob and to rule. And there's something inside of you that rises up and says, this is wrong. You're absolutely right. John 10:10 says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But I, that's Jesus, have come that they may have life and have it to the full. So how do we fight back? What did Jesus imagine happening when he taught us to pray, deliver us from evil? Now you'll have heard the expression, you fight fire with fire. And there's something kind of macho or kind of tough or impressive about the sound of that statement. You can imagine a heavyweight boxer coming out in the pre-fight face-off saying, I'm going to fight fire with fire. Or an American president might have that approach to foreign policy. Yeah, just a thought. I want to suggest that's not how our God works, and it's not how he calls us to work. In fact, it's not generally how you put out a fire. You'd be better off with a fire extinguisher than more fire. Ephesians 6:12 says this, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world. So fighting back starts with a principle we see all the way through Scripture, and it's that we do the opposite of the evil that we face. That's the principle. So in a workplace where there's gossip, we speak well about others. In a town where the level of violence is high, we set out to be peacemakers in our pubs, on our streets, in our youth centres. I want to get practical and give you a way of thinking about fighting back. Something you can use in the face of this virus or an addiction or a broken relationship. Wherever you look and you see something and you say, this isn't how God wants it to be. Now I need to do that thing that good teachers do and to acknowledge my source, which today is my daughter Alice, who looking over my notes a couple of weeks ago, she said, Dad, have you thought about how similar these things that you've written down are, how similar they are to the fire triangle? And funnily enough, I hadn't. I'd not actually heard of the fire triangle. But as we sat together and we talked, it made sense. Here's the fire triangle, okay? And apparently if you work in an office or a school or a public building these days, you may well recognize this symbol. So a quick lesson for those that are not familiar with it. The triangle illustrates three elements a fire needs. Oxygen, fuel, and heat. Okay, that's your science lesson over. I'll save the rest for Professor Kev this afternoon, Enfest at home. But like in our fire triangle, I believe there's three ingredients that allow evil to grow and cause damage, whether that's in our own lives or in the world around us. There's three elements. First, that we're blind to it. Second, that we believe lies. And the third is that we fail to forgive. So first, that we're blind to it. It's like the oxygen, you can't see it. One of the principles of warfare is not only to know your commander in chief, but to know your enemy. To believe lies, it's like the fuel. Lies about ourselves and about who God is. We all know how one lie tends to lead to another lie. And that's the enemy's goal. And a failure to forgive. or to accept forgiveness. That's like the heat that is generated, which allows a cycle of broken relationships to isolate us, from God or from others. When there's a failure to forgive, instead of breaking the cycle of evil, which is part of our calling when we see it, we prolong it, we add heat to it. So now the good stuff as we come to an end. How do we fight back? Like I've said, the principle is that we go in the opposite direction. Whatever we see the enemy doing, wherever we see evil, we say, what does it look like to do the opposite? So first, we choose to see it. We're real about it. We're honest about it. We don't avoid it or try and justify it or just become immune to it. I really believe that now is time for us to be alert, both as a church and as individuals. And that means being aware of what the enemy is seeking to get us to believe, to be aware of what he's doing in us or around us and in the world. Anything that would cause division, to see it and say, we're not going to have any part of that. But we've got to see it. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9 says, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Maybe it's an area of our own life where the enemy has found some space, where he is restricting, robbing, or ruling. Just to be honest, to see it afresh, to call it what it is. You know, a good guide to how free you are is this. If you can't talk about something, you're not free. There's a measure to which it owns you. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. It could be something we see outside of our own lives that we've just got to see it. I had a great email from one of our house group leaders last week saying something along the lines, this whole business of salary injustice, we're beginning to see it as a group. We're seeing it in our nation. It's so wrong. We have to do something about it. And so their group are doing just that. They've seen it. And so they're going to do something about it. They're fighting back. Maybe today the most powerful prayer you could pray is, Lord, open my eyes so that I can start to fight back. Next, we choose to believe truth over lies. Now, lies, they're like fuel. So we need to counter them with truth. It's why getting into your Bible is just so important. It's so life-giving. It's like we look at a lie and say, okay, what's the best way to extinguish it? I bring truth to bear. If you're not sure if the enemy has ever lied to you, I can tell you he probably has. Here's a clue. What's the worst thing that anybody's ever said about you that has really hurt and stuck? Right there, that's a lie. That's not how God views you, his beloved son or daughter, the apple of his eye, as we read in Psalm 17, verse 8. Last one, and this one may surprise you a little bit, but it's so important. We forgive, and we're also forgiven. That's the heat. There's a cycle with evil, and one of the things it feeds on is this failure to forgive. And so instead of breaking the power of evil, we find ourselves prolonging it. And think about it just for a moment, just a few questions. How many wars would have been stopped if somebody just stepped in and chosen to forgive? How many relationships could have started to heal? How much self-hate could be put behind us if we accepted God's forgiveness and then forgave ourselves? When we forgive, there's a supernatural connection to what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Rather than fighting fire with fire, Jesus chose something far more profound and radical. He said, Father, forgive them. Luke 23:24. Peter, put away your sword. Violence will lead to more violence. And what you see over and over again, especially at the cross and the resurrection, is a breaking of the cycle. The cross and resurrection says there is a future where evil is ended. And that future was decided and guaranteed on the cross. And here's the incredible thing that happens every time we forgive or are forgiven. It's like we're, as N.T. Wright says, we're borrowing from God's future in order to change the present. We're laying hold of that victory that Jesus has won, and we're dragging it into the now, into the world around us. I don't know what superpower you choose if you were given that choice. Some would say, I want to see the future. This is as close as we ever come to seeing the future. We see what Jesus has done, and we do the same. So just to finish off before we pray, how do we fight back? How do we live in this answer to the prayer, deliver us from evil? We see it, not the selective blindness that we so often live with. We believe truth instead of lies. And we've got to do that. We've got to apply truth where there's been lies. And I would gently but firmly encourage you, are you believing any lies? Bring truth to bear on those. We forgive and we know we're forgiven, to break that cycle of division. It's a biggie, but is the Lord asking you to forgive or to be forgiven? Back to Richard Wurmbrand. He did these things and he changed the world in his own way. He saw evil for what it was. Even when circumstances shouted, "Where's your God now?" he believed truth. He said, "Here he is, right in the midst of our pain." And he chose to forgive with two lumps of sugar. Let's fight back. Let's be on our guard, not only to pray, deliver us from evil, but to expect to see it. I'd like us to pray together. And today I'm going to lead us in this amazing prayer we call the Lord's Prayer. Let's not just pray it as a memory exercise. We can sometimes do that. Let's pray it as an act of defiance against evil in this world and in our lives, and in full agreement with God about who he says he is and our place in the world. Join me as we pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. Thanks for listening. I pray you're ready to fight back.
Thanks, Matt. I'd like to say thanks as well to everyone who's been praying for Alpha. It's going really well. Our theme this week was, Why Did Jesus Die? And we were thinking about forgiveness. First of all, really around how Jesus forgives us, but then also we were hearing some stories from people in the group about how forgiveness has changed their lives. It does take a choice, doesn't it? Just like Matt said, where you see something wrong, do the opposite. As we come to a close this morning, I'd like to encourage you, before rushing on to the next thing, let's slowly read through this prayer one more time. And as you pray, actually listen to God for anything where you could be actively doing the opposite of evil. Then it's just a push you a little bit. Be accountable. It's so easy to hear something from God and then to put it in your pocket, forget about it. Why don't you take hold of this thing that you hear from God and share it with someone? And that way, actually, you'll follow it through. You're really welcome to email Matt or myself if you'd like to. We'll leave the prayer on the screen for a few minutes. God bless.